You might ask, why have we desire to give a few addresses on Elisha, the man of God? I would say the reason is simple, that Elisha served God in a very difficult day, a very difficult day. And I believe the circumstances surrounding his call and testing, and then the incidents we find in his life, will be an encouragement to us. Not so much the miraculous things that he did, but rather the features that we see coming to light in Elisha, an encouragement for us in our day when we too find ourselves in difficult times. First of all, we learn that Elisha comes onto the scene in a very abrupt manner. We don't read much, we don't read anything of his boyhood or who his parents were and how he was brought up and so on. He comes onto the scene most abruptly. We understand he served as a prophet for 55 years, which is a considerable time, and faithful to the Lord in the midst of varying circumstances. Perhaps the greatest honor that was given to Elisha was that he was mentioned by the Master himself in Luke chapter 4. That a great honor to be mentioned by the Lord in terms of honor and dignity. He lived in conditions that were far from encouraging. Great division had taken place amongst the people of God. Elijah had served as a prophet in the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. Tribes given over to the worship of Baal and idols. It is a sad thing that when we read the history of the 10 tribes, not one good king reigned over them. Not one. They were all worse and worse and worse. Very sad picture. Thank God in Judah, there were some bright kings, kings who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But Elijah, he served his God in the midst of very trying conditions. A king and a queen who hated him, the nation largely given over to the worship of Baal, not much to encourage, didn't even know that there were 7,000 who had never bowed the knee. Now, it was a great encouragement to learn that there were 7,000 who had never bowed the knee, but it was very sad that not one of them ever came out in public witness to support Elijah. I think here we have a feature of 2 Timothy. It says, the Lord knoweth them who are his. A very sad thing when only the Lord knows them. It should all be known as people who are genuinely here for the Lord in circumstances in which we are found. And so although the Lord had to open Elijah's eyes and say, Elijah, you're not the only man. There are 7,000 who have been faithful. Yet I think it is right to say that he was the only man who stood out publicly in the face of all that was evil and declared openly that he was on God's side. A courageous prophet indeed. And he got discouraged, as I suppose most servants of the Lord do. Great deal of discouragement, lack of results, one's own inadequacy, all this kind of thing presses upon the Lord's servants, and it did on Elijah. So much so, he says, Lord, I'm finished. I want to go. Serve my God, I've served my day and generation. In other words, I've had enough. Let me finish. It says, God, I'll take you at your word. So we find him here saying, I want you to go and anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He'll take your place. If you want to go, I'll carry on the testimony. God always carries on his word. It's been aptly said, he buries his servants and he carries on his word. And so it was with Elijah. He's put aside. Elisha comes along and he fills up the position. Then we find the call of Elisha through Elijah, most ungrudging man. It's a lovely sight to see. Find a lack of envy amongst the Lord's servants in relation to each other. He doesn't look upon Elisha as an upstart and say, that's the man that's to take my place. Grudgingly, according to the command of the Lord, he goes and he puts his mantle upon Elijah. And as far as we can see from the narrative, gives him every encouragement to take up this service for the Lord. So when comes the call of God through Elijah to Elisha, we find this wonderful attitude of the lack of envy or jealousy. And this comes out distinctly in the life of the New Testament servant Paul. So he commended the service of others. Why, he says, he serves the Lord the same as I do. He commends Timothy as a man after his own heart. No man, he says, so like-minded as Timothy. Titus, oh, this man was ready to give his life. And so on, as he writes his epistles, unjealously he commends others for their work for the Lord. Good luck for us all, not to be marked by any spirit of envy in relation to the work of others, but rather to commend what we see. So Verdon put aside the service of others because of something that we see in the servant, and discount all that's worthwhile and all that's valuable. But Paul didn't do that. Paul commended the servants of the Lord for what he saw. And we find in the second book of Kings the testing of Elisha as to whether he was really prepared to follow in the footsteps of Elijah. So if we write a heading over our simple message this evening, it would be the servant's call, the servant's choice, the servant's call, and the servant's testing. God chose Elisha, and God doesn't make any mistakes when he calls servants. Outstanding servants. He has called every one of us, and we're always compared, and very small pygmies at that, compared to those who have gone before serving the Lord. Never mind, there's something for us to do in our generation. But now we refer to outstanding servants of the Lord, and Elisha was. I think it say, and you check it for yourselves, that there are more references to Elisha as a man of God than any other. Perhaps Moses is the next. A man, and you'll find that the term man of God comes to light when things are difficult. And so the man of God is chosen by God to serve in Elijah's place. A divine choice. We find this all through the Bible. God chooses his servants. He has a right to choose. Who has a right to choose? After all, it's God's work. So very carefully and wisely, he chooses his servants, and he chooses them for a particular purpose. Christ was here, he chose 12. He said, so have not I chosen you, the 12, and one of you is a demon? He chose another, sent them out two by two. He chose them clearly. They did the work he wanted them to do, and his choice was vindicated. Oh, you say they were a poor lot. They made so many mistakes. They all came and fled at the time of his greatest need. Well, perhaps that's true. And before we criticize them, let's all take a look at ourselves. But the point after the Lord went on high and the Holy Spirit was sent down, oh, how wonderful they served, in such a wonderful way they served the Lord. What faithfulness, what diligence, what sacrifice. And if tradition, and there's no reason to disbelieve it, each one laid down his life for the Lord, with the exception of John, who died at a very old age. They laid lives willingly in sacrifice for their master, and it takes a lot of courage to do that, and it takes a lot of faithfulness to do that. So the Lord was vindicated in the choice of the 12. Judas Iscariot, though, is a mysterious character, and chosen for a specific purpose. The apostles, we find two men who are chosen by the disciples at that time, and a lot is drawn to choose one to take the place that was vacated by Judas Iscariot in his unfaithfulness. The choice, in an arbitrary fashion, they didn't say, well, we'll draw lots, and the winner of the lot will be the one whom we choose. Well, they did that, but they said something else. They prayed. And they asked the Lord to support them in this matter. And they said, the Lord knows the hearts. We don't know the hearts. These two brothers, outwardly, they all have the same qualifications. They've been with us. They know all about the Lord from the time he was baptized until the time he died and went back to glory. They've got all the qualifications. But Lord, thou knowest the hearts. Choose the one to fill up this place. And the Lord made the choice. And one was chosen and one was put aside. This is always right. The Lord knows best. We come to the choosing of people who are to look after the administration in relation to the widows. And be made with certain qualifications. And the choice was made, and the service was completed. And as far as we can understand, the problem was resolved. We find a choice in Jerusalem. They chose two men to go along with Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas, rather, in connection with another company of believers in another part of the world. And it says, men who have given their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, qualifications were attached to the choice. When Paul went to Crete to choose elders, he says, Titus, don't look for the men who are most influential, the best educated people, or the people with most money, or the people who are some standing in the world. He says, choose persons with spiritual qualities. Persons who can be run to do the service that is necessary. So you can see this question of price is one that's associated with quality. And that's very important in times of great difficulty. Now we come to our, has God chosen us? Without a shadow of a doubt. There's one very choice that we can all take to our hearts this evening and rejoice in it. Before ever time began, before ever worlds existed, before ever sin and failure became a known thing, God chose us in Christ for the greatest possible thing. In the first chapter of to the Ephesians, Paul unfolds a wonderful choice of God, that he chose us in his sovereign love and grace, that we might be with him eternally in sonship's dignity, for his praise and glory, and for our blessing for all eternity. Dear brethren, that's a wonderful thing. He knew us each by name before we existed, and he chose us. His own sovereign choice and will. But then when we come to the point of the Epistle to the Corinthians, we find another kind of choice. God hath chosen things of this world, the things that are not, that he might crown the things that are mighty. God takes up the weak instrument in order to testify to the outside world that in his power those weak instruments can overcome for his name and for his glory. And I believe this is what we find illustrated in Elisha, the son of Shaphat. A weak instrument had to face the king. He had to face those who were lukewarm. He had to face those who were enemies. In himself, a weak instrument. In the power of God, a different story. An instrument in the hand of God to overcome the enemies of the truth. And God chose Elisha for this. And I think we can say humbly, God has chosen us for this. Not to occupy Elisha, man of God in dignity and power and wonderful miracles performed through him. No, not that kind of thing. But in our humble situations, wherever we are, at home, amongst our neighbors, in school, in business, wherever we are found, I believe God has chosen us that in our weakness might be demonstrated his power so that there might be a testimony for us. You might say, what use am I? And that's a peculiar, that in place statement, what use am I? All the great servants in the end have said that. Jeremiah says, be a servant? I'm only a child. What can I do? Moses, most reluctant to perform the service that God had in mind for him. Jonah, run away. You find this often in the Bible. Great deal of reluctance. And oh, when God takes a servant, he forms him and molds him to his will so that he can do great things through the servant's weakness. Must always be so. The moment we begin to think that we are able to do this, that, and the next thing, we are heading for a fall. But Elisha was chosen by God, and we're very thankful for the way he reacted to the call. Elijah long, and he cast mantle upon Elisha. Now, he didn't find sitting down enjoying himself or having a snooze in the heat of the day. He found a very industrious man, plowing 12 oxen, an industrious man. And I think this is a good thing, the Lord's servants. And we find this all through the Bible, that God chooses men of action, men of industry, men who can do things. There are many, many instances of this. Take the Lord calling the fishermen. What were they doing? Sitting chatting about the exploits at sea and the large catches of fish they have? That's quite a common topic amongst fishermen. We come from a fishing village, and when you see some fishermen congregated together, very likely that's what they're talking about. Their boats and nets and their catches and so on. But these men were mending their nets. They were industrious. They were busy. They were concerned about the well-being of the nets in view of catching more fish. Careful, concerned, and industrious. When God called Moses, occupied in tending sheep, David was a very, very industrious man and a very reliable man. And so we could go on. And God calls this man a man who's concerned about his daily calling and performs it in a correct manner. Many, many great men have been called from very, very active lives to serve the Lord. They proved themselves in their secular callings, and then they proved themselves in the calling of God. And oh, when there is so much to do, it does require some energy to follow out the Lord's will amidst of difficulties and opposition. And so Elisha is found with 12 yoke of oxen, and he's carrying out his daily calling according to God. And also, I believe that this little incident would indicate to us that he was a man who was deeply concerned about the word of God. He wasn't plowing with an yoke. I remember when we were years ago, we saw an unequal yoke. We saw an Arab plowing in Israel, not in Jordan, in Israel, plowing with an ox and an ass, the living expression of the unequal before our eyes. But Elisha, came with oxen, not an unequal yoke, plowing with something that was commended by God. Now I think this is a very important thing, that in our lives, without really being engaged in some particular service for the Lord, are governed by the Word of God. What we do and our outlook is governed by the Word of God. You see, if we become habitually governed by the Word of God, it's very easy to be submissive to it when God makes a special claim upon our allegiance. And I think the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews presents this, at the end of it, if I remember rightly, that those who are feeding upon strong meat are those who have their senses exercised habitually. It's their habit. Their senses exercised habitually to discern between what is right and what is wrong. And so I think the fact that Elisha is plowing, and plowing with 12 oxen, it indicates he's the kind of man who can be relied upon. Industrious, and his life governed by the word of God, why, an ideal man to serve the Lord. And so Elijah cast his mantle upon him. And Elisha immediately knew all. It meant he was being called by the service of God. I suppose Elijah's mantle, the hairy garment that he wore, that was indicative of his place as a prophet for God. You remember, this was the way Elijah was identified. What kind of man was he, said the king? Always a man wearing a hairy garment. Ah, that's it. That's Elijah. That's the man of God. That's the prophet of God. And this mantle was thrown upon Elijah and Elisha, and immediately he knew that he was called of God. No reluctance, no. He says, prepared to forsake his father. He's prepared to forsake his calling, his secular calling, and he's ready to follow Elijah, and he did. Now I think this is a very wonderful attitude. How easy it is to reason, how easy it is to say, well, I'm not qualified kind of thing. I have no credentials that give me the right to take this service. And so it's very easy to turn away. Maybe to the sense of sacrifice. But Elisha showed no. Now I think this is a wonderful picture of this man. It means that he set his father and mother aside. Oh no. The scriptures are so plain that we have to honor our father and mother. We are to respect those natural ties. God honors them, and we ought to honor them. That's not the point. Here was a claim that God was placing upon him that was far greater than any earthly tie. And God is virtually saying to Elisha, now Elisha, I want your time. I want your service. I want you. And if my claim comes along with a claim from your parents, my claim is paramount. My claim is first. And Elisha prepared to face that. And he says, Elisha, you're not going to have time to spend in anything else. I want all your time to spend in this service that I have called you for. And he says, I'm prepared to do that. And so he killed the oxen, and he burned the implements of service. And in other words, as we say ourselves, he burned his boats. He's finished. That's at an end. A new life is beginning for him. And that life involves his time, his talents, everything about him. He's thoroughly devoted to the interests of the Lord. And so, dear brethren, ourselves is due to the service of the Lord. We're not all called upon to leave our secular. We're not even called upon to actually leave us, but we are called upon to answer the claims of the Lord when he makes a claim upon us. When there is some particular call for some particular service, then it's right that that should be listened to, and we should serve him accordingly. And do it without any hesitation, without any reluctance. Now, I know it's easy to say that, but it's a right thing to say. The Lord himself indicated this in the 14th chapter of Luke's Gospel, that if any man love his father and mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. Now again, it doesn't mean that we forsake our father and mother and we don't show them the respect that we ought to show them. It doesn't mean that at all. The Lord is saying, my claims come first. No, dear brethren, what a wonderful position it is all times to say, well, yes, really, I've got the things of God at heart and his things come first in my life. And whole life is geared to this, where I go, the plans I make, my outlook in life is governed by this, that I belong to God. And this must govern all that I say, and all that I do, and all the plans that I make. I'm perfectly sure that we're in healthy condition spiritually, this were true of us in every day of our lives. And so Elisha showed how ready he was to answer to God's claim. And so he followed Elijah. Let me quote it correctly. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. We might have said, well, he has been called God to fill Elijah's place. And now we find Elisha, he's ministering to Elijah. He might have said, well, if I'm called to fill his place, I'm going to start right. No, says God, there are a few lessons. You have some experience to go through. No one better teach you than Elijah. Now just you go along with Elijah. And so Elisha, he goes along and he ministers him. He is in the place of a subordinate servant. And he's prepared to accept this place. And we find this all through the scriptures. The young men, well, Joshua, along with Moses. We find Elisha here along with, we think of a Timothy along with a Paul. And we could quote other instances where the young go along with the old and they learn from them in their spiritual experience and in spiritual maturity. Now this is a great challenge to those of us who are older. Do we in any way influence the young in the right direction? That's a very solemn thing. We should be sure. We should have spiritual experience and power to influence the younger into a pathway of devotedness to God. And the truth is, dear brethren, if we are not in it ourselves, we can't influence others to be in that pathway. We have to have the power, the spiritual influence, to direct others. Nobody could doubt for a moment, but Elijah was one. How courageous he had been, how faithful, how obedient. And in times of trial and stress and danger, he had represented God and had followed God faithfully. Such a man was spiritually qualified to help this young man. And so Elisha, he went along with her. I don't know what talked about when they were together. Elisha would ply him with some questions as to the experiences he had, Mount Carmel, and bearding Ahab and Jezebel, and all sorts of things of that character. And talking with this man of God, he would learn many things, I'm sure, that would stand him in good stead when he was in the place of responsibility and representation. So we have his divine choice, chosen by God, and then this call from God through Elijah, and how readily he answered to it. And now the test. And that's always the test. We think of the call of God, thankful that we are called of God. Very often the testing time comes, it gives way, and the difficulties are too great, problems are too many. And we wonder, have we stepped out in the right pathway? Have we done what is right? And God tests us and tries us, and it's right that he should. You think of the Master himself. 30 years in obscurity, before 3 years in public. That's a good ratio. They have an iceberg under the water, above the water. And perhaps it ought to be in our lives, more devoted private, in view of our public service. 30 years in obscurity before he stepped out in public service for God. But oh, how wonderful those years were. We get an idea of their worth. When he was at Jordan, the heavens were opened upon him, and God declares his delight in his well-beloved son. Just for that moment? No, I believe those 30 years of obscurity were revealed to us in one great statement. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Well pleased in those 30 years, and went through the cities and villages and towns, preaching the kingdom. The testing of the Son of God. So we are not surprised if we are tested by difficulties and trials and oppositions, that God might prove us to be reliable servants. And I believe, dear brethren, that the more often we are in private, in secret, there will be more indication of this in our public lives for God. So briefly now, we'll look at this incident in the second chapter, in the second book of Kings, chapter 2. Two places mentioned, Bethel, Jericho, and Jordan. Well, the first place, Elijah and Gilgal. And Elijah says to Elisha, now Elisha, you stay here, I'm going a little further. And Elisha says, no, I'm going to follow you. What I desire, this is why I'm called, I'm going to follow you. And they go to the next place, and Elijah says, stay here. No, he says, I'm going to follow you. And so they go forward till they come to the end, and then we find the wonderful evidence that the mantle of Elijah has definitely fallen upon Elisha, and he's able to perform a mighty act of power that indicated God was with Elisha just as he had been with Elijah. But I believe these four places represent principles that ought to govern us if we in our day want to follow the Lord. What does Gilgal represent? You remember the moment in the history of the nation when they arrived at Gilgal. Now all those who were there, the males, were all generation. Not those who had come out of Egypt. They had all perished because of unfaithfulness. Only two remained, Joshua and Caleb. This new generation had to enter into God's land, God's purpose for them, not as uncircumcised persons, because that's what they were at that time, They were to be circumcised at Gilgal, and then enter into the land as circumcised persons, reminding them of God's covenant with Abraham. And so, at Gilgal, they were circumcised. It represented that they were no longer just like orphans. They were persons who belonged to God through covenant. They were persons who belonged to this great line of promising, and as such were the true representatives of God. Gilgal represented the cutting off of the flesh, the reproach of Egypt. And there's a great deal of ministry in the New Testament that understand this. Oh, if there's anything that hinders us in our service for God, it's the flesh. Oh, what a wicked thing it is. Pride, anger, envy, all about these things in the Galatians, all Paul's epistles. What an awful thing the flesh is. Paul encourages us to see that at the cross of Jesus, the flesh was condemned in all its evil features and was put aside. And in the power of the Spirit, believers today are enabled through Christ to follow God and to do the things that are pleasing to him. And so what Elijah is really saying to Elisha, now look, Elijah, are you prepared to stay here at Gilgal? Are you prepared to answer to the principles of the flesh? Or are you prepared to move on with me? Elisha says, I'm prepared to answer. I'm prepared to enter into the principles regarding the destruction of the flesh, and in the power of that, move on to the next step, whatever it might be. And so, dear brethren, this is one thing that we must all learn if we are going to serve God effectively in whatever place he puts us. And that is, we can place no reliance upon the flesh. No reliance whatsoever. We can't serve in our own strength. We can't serve as men of the world serve. We must serve in the power of a judged flesh, prepared to put it aside and answer to the claims of God. And I believe Gilgal is a very important place for us to be, to learn lessons, and having learned them, move on for the glory of God. And Elisha says, I'm prepared to learn these lessons. I'm prepared to move on. And he did so. And then they come to Bethel. Well, what Bethel represents, the house of God, in Genesis 28, had that wonderful vision that made him waken up and say, this is a dreadful place. The presence of God is here. This is none other than this is the house of God. And I believe Bethel represents just that, the presence of God, holiness of God. And Elijah is saying in principle to Elisha, stay here. Prepared to learn the lessons that are involved, and having learned them, move on. And Elisha says, yes. He says, I'm not going to wait here. I'm going to learn these lessons, and I'm going to move on. I'm not going to stay here. I'm not going to be held up by refusing to learn these things. I'm going to learn them and move on. Oh, how wonderful it is if we serve with this in mind, when we serve, how we behave ourselves in the house of God. Oh, what lesson to be learned. What a vast subject, how to behave ourselves in the house of God. God's presence regulating our lives, our thoughts, whatever we do or say. What a lesson to learn. Elisha said, yes, I'm going to learn it, and having learned it, I'm going to move on. And he did, and the Jericho. You say, what does Jericho represent? And you remember when the Jordan and into the land, standing athwart their way, was the city of Jericho. No use bypassing it. If we read in our history books about the olden days when they had no guided miles or bombs or that kind of thing, castles were very, very important in the defense of one's country. Round about the border where we live, there are castles galore. Round about line, castles galore. Because these were the places where the English came up and bothered the Scots, and the Scots too went down and bothered the English. And they were there, and they couldn't be bypassed. No good an army invading Scotland and saying, we won't bother about these castles. Become the castles, came out, companies of soldiers and harassed the communication lines of the army. So they had to be overcome. And so it was in Israel's history. There was Jericho, a walled city, standing there right across the path, and it had to be overcome. We know the story how it was overcome by the ark circling round it, the three trumpets, and down came the walls, and Jericho was overcome. But what does it represent? We believe that cities in Scripture represent what is good in Jerusalem, but very, very bad in other senses, a compact system of administration against God. Now that's the world. That's exactly what the world is. A compact system without God, energized by Satan, the power of this world in opposition to God. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about Satan, or rather the new about Satan, in two different ways, the prince of this world and the god of this world. As the prince or ruler of this world, he has his power and influence in politics, in business, and in all the affairs of men in a general sense, the ruler of this world. And he makes his presence and influence felt in such a way that it militates against the spread of the truth. Now, I know that 9 people out of 10 would say, well, you're talking nonsense. This is what the Bible tells us. The ruler of this world. As the God of this world, he has his influence and power in all the religious affairs of this world, in all the different faiths that are in opposition to the truth of God. And sad to say, his influence has infiltrated into that which we call Christendom. And the power of Satan is now making itself felt in a very distinctive way in the spread of obnoxious doctrines that bring down the glory of Christ, that bring down the truth of God, that challenge the authenticity of the Scriptures. In a thousand ways, we find his power in many ways bringing down the truth. The God and the Prince of this world. But we echo as representing the world in opposition to the people of God. And how well we know it. Oh, if we waste our time in things of this world, our spiritual strength goes. And so Elijah saying to Elisha, now you tarry here at Jericho. What he says? Tarry here at Jericho, place where the world's power and domination is seen. No, I'm going to overcome that. I'm going to move on. Oh, remember poor Demas. He loved this present world. And he left. And when he left the vessel whom God was using for the spread and maintenance of the truth. He says, I'd rather have the world. How many have we seen come back to the world? Oh, what a sad thing. John gives up his testimony and rather have the world. The world of business, the world of entertainment, the world of fame, the world of advancement, doesn't matter what shape it takes. If it's the world and we seek after it, it will deprive us of all strength and energy in serving the Lord. And Elisha says, I'm going to move on from Jericho. Having learned the lessons that Jericho would represent, I'm going to move on, and they come to the Jordan. Going to tarry here, Elisha? No, he says, I'm going to learn the lessons that are found at Jordan. And what are the lessons? You remember the children of Israel came to Jordan and they were now just wait here. And when the ark begins to move, blow the ark. But keep that distance of 2,000 cubits, that reverential distance. And then the ark moves, you follow it. And when the ark went through, whenever the priest's feet touched the water, the river Jordan flowed back. The priests went over in dry land bearing the ark. The children of Israel followed 2,000 cubits behind. And it represents for us our death with Christ. The teaching of the Epistle to the Colossians. You know what Paul says in chapter 3. Set your affections on things above where Christ is. The truth can be easily illustrated in those 40 days when the Lord Jesus Christ was a man out of death and spoke to his disciples, and there was a man who had been into death. He had no longer any interest in this world. He never appeared in it publicly.
He didn't go out and testify in the villages and streets as he had done before. He was finished with this public presentation. He was bound for glory. In a few days, he was going to ascend back to his Father. He was finished entirely with all that was down here. All the earthly relationships had gone forever. And he was a man who was bound for heaven. And that's exactly what Colossians teaches us. Oh, dear brethren, that it might be true of us. And Elisha says, I'm moving on. And he goes on, having learned that lesson, and he moves on. The two of them went together, and they were talking together, and they come to the River Jordan. And I think we ought to stop there, and perhaps speak about the rest tomorrow evening, if the Lord will. But oh, how well Elisha answered to the test. Three times he was told to go back, to start to tarry. And every time he says, no, I'm going to go on. That's resolution, isn't it? That's determination. Might easily have said, well, the man of God says I'm to tarry here, I'll do what he says. Might have been an easy way out. I know, he says, I've been called, I've been chosen, I feel the dignity, the responsibility, and I'm going to go on and fulfill what the Lord desires of me. Dear brethren, all of us have this determination to go on. So easy to give up. Not necessarily to stop coming to the meetings. Not necessarily in our outward profession as a Christian. But how easy to give up in spirit. And say, well, what's the use? To have the energy the Spirit of God provides to do what we can to help the testimony at the present time in its weakness and in the end. Oh, may it be so, that we may be those who are marked by the spiritual determination. Very interesting to note that there are two other persons in the Bible who were told to go back, and they said name. And one is well known to you, I'm sure. Ruth. Didn't Naomi say to her, now you go back. Go back to your own people. Go back to your own gods. No, she says, I'm steadfastly minded to go on. Thy people shall be my people, thy God my God. Where thou diest, there will I die, and there will I be buried. Oh, the determination that marked Ruth. Then there was the other one, the one who was said and was told by David, David, Ittai, the Gittite, Ittai, you go way back. I'm in reproach. There's no future for you here, Ittai. Go back. No, he says, wherever my Lord the King goes, there will I be found. Determination. Determination to go on. Oh, dear brethren, let's go on. It's well worthwhile. May so for his name's sake. Last night, we saw something of the choice and of Elisha and his determination to go on with Elijah in spite of Elijah saying to him, now you go and tarry here at the different place. And Elisha said, no, I'm determined to go on. Now we come to where Elisha is asking for a thing from Elijah. And Elijah said, yes, you'll get on one condition. And that is that you keep your eye on me. And if you see me ascending into the heavens, then your request will be granted to you. Well, the time came when Elijah was caught up. Oh, what a whole transaction. A man caught up out of this world by God in his power. And Elijah was watching carefully, and he saw Elijah being up, and he received the double portion of Elijah's spirit. And then he said, I have this double portion, and I am going to see how it works. Not in a speculative way, I don't think that for one moment. I believe he wanted to experience for himself, before ever he went out in public service, the truth and reality of this wonderful gift that had been given to him, a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And so, just as Elijah smote the River Jordan, and he was able to walk over in dry land, so Elisha takes the mantle of Elijah and smites the Jordan, and the Jordan goes back. And Elisha, too, walks over on dry land. Well, these are the facts connected with this incident. But
Now we want to apply it to ourselves and see what this means for us. Incident in the life of Elijah and Elisha, but we believe a lesson for us today, a simple lesson. We don't want to be imaginative, but we just want to follow out these two or three things that are mentioned and just see how we can fit them in to New Testament teaching that we might get the gain of them. Well, first of all, Elijah says to Elisha, now you ask something of me as long as I'm here and you'll get it. In other words, he's saying to Elisha, what do you want? What's nearest to your heart? And of course, Elisha asked him for a double portion. Now, this matter of making requests is a very good thing. The Lord Jesus in his ministry said, ask and ye shall receive. Just before he left this world to go back to his Father, disciples gathered round them, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. I believe that that was carried out to the letter in the early days of the church's history, when the apostles, utterly dependent upon their Lord for power in their service, cried aloud to him in prayer, and he answered their prayers. I believe by extension it applies to us too, that if there are matters connected with our witness and testimony in this world, we can cry to the Lord and get the help and blessing that is necessary. I don't think it means that we have an idea that any prayer that we utter to the Lord is going to be answered. I don't think that for one moment. I'm sure every Christian here has known what it is to ask the Lord for help, blessing, and blessing for others, and up to the moment, prayers haven't been answered. But this is something that we must learn. We must learn what is the Lord's will. I heard people saying that we shouldn't qualify our prayers by saying, if the Lord will. We should demand of the Lord. Oh, what a fallacy. I believe that's presumption of the highest possible kind. I remember our Master bowed down in the garden saying, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And I believe every prayer, every Christian should be qualified by this statement, if it's thy will. And so this matter of requesting is a very important thing. I believe spiritual discernment to ask the right kind of things. And I believe nothing pleases the heart of God more than to hear us praying in his own glory, ascended in Christ and made known in the power of the Spirit. The two prayers of Paul in Ephesians 1 and 3 are beautiful examples of prayers by a spiritually minded man. Do you find anything of Paul's difficulties, his trials, his sorrows, the opposition to him? We find Paul praying in those prayers for the upbuilding and benefit of the saints, for the glory of Christ, for the glory of God. Oh, he's filled with these wonderful requests. But to come back to our incident in connection with Elijah and Elisha, it's possible for us to pray for things that stand related to our witness here in this world. And we can't ask enough as far as that is concerned. You remember God appeared to Solomon and he said to Solomon, Solomon, you ask me what you want and I'll give it to you. Oh, my friend, I often feel that this is one of the most difficult things to answer. God saying to any man, now look, if you ask me what you want, I'll give it to you. What a challenge. I wonder what we would ask. I think it's perfectly obvious we would answer what is nearest. We would ask what is nearest to our hearts. Give me wisdom. I require it in relation to thy people. I was so pleased with that request. He says, I'll give you wisdom, I'll give you more than wisdom. All the things that you haven't asked for, the things that are nearest to a man's heart, fame, wealth, prosperity, peace. He gave them all these things, but he did give him wisdom. There are many requests, not for personal gain, not for fame, not self-important, but praying earnestly in relation to the needs of the people of God. I don't think for one moment that Elisha wanted a double portion of Elijah's spirit just to make much of himself. Not for a moment. I believe he was really anxious to serve the people of God, just as Elijah had done, and in fact, in a greater way, because he wanted a double portion of Elijah's spirit. I think it's right to say that when we read the Bible, we find that succeeding generations seem to lessen in spiritual power. When things are set up by God, there's power and prosperity and strength, and then as the generations succeed, things seem to diminish. I feel that Elisha is saying, I don't want to be any less than Elijah. I want to maintain the testimony that that dear man maintained, and I'll require a double portion of his spirit to do it. I require help and strength to continue this wonderful testimony that he rendered. That's a worthy thing, dear brethren, to pray for today. That God would give us power, faithfulness, devotedness, energy, that we are able to maintain what has been handed to us. Those who have gone before in courage and faithfulness and devotedness to the Lord maintain things for his glory, and very often in self-sacrifice. And we are responsible now to maintain those things and hand them on to others if they shouldn't come. And so you see, it requires a great deal of spiritual energy and wisdom and faithfulness and power. Paul says to Timothy, you keep learning these things, Timothy, and when you learn them and approve, hand them on to faithful men. Those faithful men will teach others so, and so the testimony is carried on in power and blessing. What a responsibility to receive from the hands of others those precious, holy, eternal things that have been made known. Oh, what a responsibility rests upon us. And if I may so say, we would require this double portion of energy and power and blessing to maintain things for the Lord in this evil day. Well, says Elijah, you've asked a hard thing. We find in Scripture that some of the things that are really worthwhile are things that are hard things. You remember in the 6th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus says, the flesh can profit nothing. The flesh is out. The flesh can profit nothing. It's the Spirit that gives. And the words that I speak unto you are spirit and life. Disciples, this is a hard saying. Hard thing this. We can't understand it. Tim. You see, I'm sure they felt, well, we are wonderful people. We have a wonderful teacher. Restore the glories of Israel. All the energy that we can in this service is going to make things work. The Lord's saying, the flesh can profit nothing. Telling them, don't you think for one moment that in your power and in your energy, you're going to achieve anything. I only have the words of eternal life. The words that I speak unto you are spirit and life. If you listen to my teaching and appropriate it, you're going to really know what eternal life is. And what did he say? Except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And so understand. Can't understand that all this glorious blessing is bound up in the Lord and in the appropriation's death. It was something hard. So they walked no more with him. They couldn't understand. Peter, in his writings, he says, our Paul has written things hard to be understood. Peter didn't leave Paul. He didn't say, I'm leaving Paul in his ministry. I can't understand it. I heard recently of some young people who said, we're not going to go back to the meetings anymore. I can't understand. The sermon doesn't seem to provide anything for us. We don't get anything. We've heard this kind of thing often. Bible readings are too deep. We don't understand, so we stop going. Could you imagine that happening in a school? The pupils, when they enroll at school, They go and they listen by a professor and they say, well, we stopped going to the university. We don't understand. Things ludicrous. How could they possibly make progress? And if we give up because we don't understand, we'll never make progress. No, Peter said, things are hard to stood. Carried on. The Spirit of God would unfold. It's got to be a diligent acquiring of the truth. Hard to be understood. Paul was talking about things that had never been revealed before. A man in the way of God, the body of Christ here upon earth, the body united to him in the power of the Spirit, something had never been known before. Hard to be understood indeed. Dear brethren, if things are hard to be understood, let's pursue them till we get to know. Don't give up. Things I don't understand in Scripture.